Thank you, Brother Keith. Now we'll have Brother Allen's service with the theme discourse entitled, Thy God Reigneth. We'll turn the meeting over to Brother Allen and look forward to a wonderful blessing from you, Brother Allen.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Ed and Brother Keith and Sister Linda. Yeah. Theme discourse part two. Brother Harry Wellblood did a wonderful job yesterday with part A, or one. Sure, I'm all situated here. And I talked to Sister Kathy and Sarah last night, and they, of course, again wanted to bring their love to the class. I want to thank the class for, Akron class, for all their hospitality, especially last night. It's very sweet. But today we're going to examine our theme text of Isaiah 52:7 from three different perspectives. First, we'll examine the historical context of the theme text by reviewing the history of the prophet Isaiah and his time. Then we'll discuss the prophetic meaning of our theme text by interpreting its symbolic meaning within the context of Isaiah chapter 52. And then finally, we'll discuss the theme from the overall scriptural perspective of Christ's reign. So we'll begin with the prophet Isaiah, a wonderful ancient worthy, one of our heroes of faith. We can read the testimony of his faithful life and look forward to his prospective reward as we read in Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Isaiah was contemporary with the prophets Hosea, Amos, and Jonah. He lived in Jerusalem, not far from the temple, with his wife and two sons. Isaiah prophesied during the span of about 40 years, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He was actually a favorite of King Hezekiah, and it's even supposed that he was Hezekiah's tutor. He was related to the royal family of Judah, but he suffered martyrdom early in the reign of King Manasseh. Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than any other prophet. He wrote some of the clearest prophecies of our Lord in his kingdom. The book of Isaiah is a wonderful prophetic treasure. John 12:41 speaks of Isaiah's wonderful prophetic pictures of Jesus. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Reprint 34:51. Isaiah was one of the grandest of the Lord's prophets. Not only is his message couched in kindly, sympathetic terms, but it's most comprehensive, including with the rebukes and exhortations appropriate to his own day and nation, sublime glimpses of the glorious future, which the Lord in his own due time will bring to pass for the blessing not only of Israel, but of all the families of the earth. Unquote. Isaiah was the prophet of the southern kingdom, Judah, at the time the northern kingdom, Israel, was destroyed by the Assyrians. In fact, Isaiah's whole life was spent under the shadow of threatening Assyrian power, and he himself witnessed the ruin of his entire nation, excepting Jerusalem. Let's remember that the Assyrians were possibly, quite probably, the mightiest power on earth at this time. They were a particularly savage people who were at the height of their power, and had been rapidly expanding their empire throughout the Middle East. None of the nations had been able to slow their steady advance. One after another of the nations had been crushed by this warlike people. In 734 BC, Assyria carried away all of northern Israel. In 721 BC, Samaria fell, and the rest of the 10 tribe kingdom was carried away. few years later, the Assyrians came into Judah, destroyed 46 walled villages, and carried away 200,000 captives. Finally, in 701 BC, when Isaiah was an old man, the Assyrians stood before the walls of Jerusalem, and it was Isaiah that delivered the prophecy that God would fight for Jerusalem, as recorded in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. But faced with the overpowering might of the oncoming Assyrians, Judah's king Hezekiah was beside himself. He had tried paying a huge tribute in gold and silver so the Assyrian army would stay away. The Assyrians accepted the treasure, but kept on coming. The Assyrian general boastfully assured the people of Jerusalem that their God would not be able to save them from destruction, so they might as well surrender. But in the Lord's timing, it was not yet time for Jerusalem to be taken. Why? Because it was not yet time for the times of the Gentiles to begin. It was not yet time for the throne of David to be overturned. It was 701 B.C., and the Gentile times cannot begin until 606 B.C. It was the Assyrian king Sennacherib's great personal misfortune to try to overturn the throne of David nearly 100 years earlier than God would allow, according to his divine plan in the ages. The overpowering worldly might of the Assyrians really had no chance against our immeasurably more powerful spiritual God. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord for salvation, and Isaiah gave the Lord's response in Isaiah 37, 33 through 37. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into the city, saith the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. Unquote. Subsequently, Sennacherib was murdered by his own sons. No Assyrian king ever invaded Judah again, and Nineveh itself will later be conquered and destroyed by the Medes and Babylonians. We mention this description of the destruction of the Assyrian hosts for two purposes. First, it gives us background on part of Isaiah's mission to Israel. And secondly, it serves to show how God made sure that the times of the Gentiles started on time. The timing of the starting and ending of the Gentile times had an important bearing on the timing of the progression of the reign of Christ. Later, Ezekiel, from his Babylonian exile, would proclaim to Zedekiah in Ezekiel 21, 25 through 27, the start of the Gentile times in 606 B.C. And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown, and shall not be this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Brother Harry filled in many of my blank spots in the prophecy. Appreciate that. The 2,525 years of Gentile permission to rule ended in AD 1914. And the next phase of Messiah's reign began with the beginning of the destruction of Christendom. Now moving on to the second phase of our talk, the interpretation of Isaiah chapter 52. First, we find that it would have been clearer, and Brother Ed brought this out yesterday about the chapter divisions, it would have been clearer if when the Bible was divided into chapters, Isaiah chapter 53 could have started with the 13th verse of chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah 52:13 through the 53rd chapter of Isaiah describes the sacrifice of Christ in his consequent exaltation to power. But we should treat Isaiah 52:1-12 as a separate prophecy. It has been aptly described as the song of the day of Zion's triumph. And to understand the true message of these verses, we must correctly interpret the symbols Isaiah uses to place us in the correct prophetic time frame. With the historical background of the desolation of Israel and Judah by successive conquerors, it would be easy to think that the 52nd chapter of Isaiah is all about natural Israel and its eventual restoration. Now, the restoration of Israel is an important part of the prophecy, but the full restoration of natural Israel is dependent, as we all know, upon the full establishment of spiritual Israel. So we'll emphasize the spiritual fulfillment of this prophecy. So let's examine chapter 52:1-12 with special emphasis on our theme text, verse 7, beginning with verse 1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Now, in this beautiful prophecy, we find ourselves at the beginning of the second advent of our Lord in 1874. By 1878, it was time for the sleeping saints to awake, to put on the beautiful garments of their new spiritual bodies in the dawn of the resurrection morning. It was also time for the church on this side of the veil, Jerusalem, the holy city, and Zion, the teachers in the church, the light bearers, to wake up and to put on their beautiful garments, the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. It was time to be strengthened by the great truths that were due to be understood at that critical time. After the disappointment of 1844, the Lord's people had gradually fallen asleep on the subject of the Second Advent. Now it was time for the teachers in the church to wake up to the midnight cry, "Behold the Bridegroom." And true to the prophecy, prominent teachers in the early Bible student movement did wake up and began to wake up the rest of the church to the fact of the Second Advent. And of course, our dear brother Russell was the most active waker-upper of the teachers at that time. Thinking about this scripture and Brother Russell's role in helping to wake up the sleeping members of the church on this side of the veil, I'd like to quote from a testimony given by his natural sister, Sister Margaret Russell Land, regarding Brother Russell's early years when he was a young man of about 17 in 1869. He had posed some scriptural questions to prominent members of his congregational church in Allegheny, and they could not answer his questions. 17 years old. Picking up with his sister's testimony from the Convention Report Sermons, page 12. Later at a church meeting, he requested a letter of dismissal, stating his reasons for withdrawing from church membership. About this time, he had a very strange dream, and although he was not at all superstitious, not a believer in signs and dreams and so forth, being extremely practical, yet this dream strangely impressed him. In his dream, he seemed confined in an underground passage and stifled as with gases. Upon seeking an exit, he started toward a tiny, yet the only visible light. He, however, found his progress impeded by prostrate bodies, seemingly dead. But But upon examination, he discovered they were merely stupefied with these same gases. He awoke, and feeling much impressed by this dream, sought its significance, until finally this thought dawned on him. Could it be that they were all stupefied by the same gases, doctrinal errors, from which he was awakening? Could it possibly be that God was awakening him first, and that his life's work was to awaken and help release others? He determined to seek further knowledge, remembering the Lord's words, "Seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you." From that time onward, so devoted was he to the Lord's service that he spent all his leisure time in mission work and in conducting Bible studies and so forth, unquote. So we can follow our pastor's example and be awake and on the alert to serve the Lord and keep in mind the admonition of 1 Thessalonians 5:5-6. "Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others." So to continue reading from Isaiah 52:1-2, continuing with the prophetic context of AD 1874 and onward. "For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion." It was time for the members of the church, of the true church, to separate themselves from the unconsecrated nominal church goers and their unclean doctrines. Time to separate from the bondage of the captivity of spiritual Babylon. Time to see and proclaim the presence of the bridegroom. Time for the true church to shake off the dust of false doctrines, man-made creeds, and traditions of men, and to sit and down to eat at the table the Lord had prepared for them. Time to absorb the great truth that had been shackled for centuries, first by papacy and then by the Protestant daughter denominations. Time to be free in the liberty of the ecclesias that were being formed for the purpose of unfettered Bible study. Time to learn all of the truths that were due to be understood at the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Continuing with Isaiah 52:3, "For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money." Or as Farrar Fenton renders it, "You were not sold for gain, and with silver shall not be redeemed." Now this sale and redemption could have two different meanings. First, Adam sold our entire race for a paltry price. He made a poor bargain with Satan. As a race, we were, as Brother Paul tells us in Romans 7:14, sold under sin. Our Lord Jesus has provided his perfect human life as the ransom price for the entire race of Adam. No amount of silver could have purchased the human race, because God required an equivalent price. A perfect man's life for a perfect man's life. 1 Peter 1:18-19. "Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." But it seems to me that the prophetic context of Isaiah 52:3 leads us to an additional meaning. In the prophetic context of Isaiah chapter 52, the Lord's saints were held captive in Babylon. Down through the gospel age, false teachers had sold God's great truths for the unprofitable false doctrines of Christendom. And St. Peter had foretold this in 2 Peter 2, 1-3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their judgment slumbereth not. Unquote. The Babylonian teachers of Christendom commanded high salaries to proclaim their false doctrines. But the true saints could only be set free by the great truths that were then to be made freely known, without price. No amount of highly paid teachers selling the false doctrines of Christendom could set the Lord's people free. Instead, the Lord sent teachers that would not accept money to teach the wonderful truths that were then due to be understood. John 8:31-32. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Continuing with Isaiah 52:4-5. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Here the Lord uses natural Israel's experiences as a type of how the church had been in the world, Egypt, and oppressed by them. The Assyrian papacy oppressed the Lord's true saints and blasphemed God's name with false doctrines throughout the Christian dispensation. God's character was defamed, and his people suffered confusion, fear, and torment under the false doctrines of the Trinity, the immortality of the soul, and eternal torment. Continuing with Isaiah 52:6. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. Now that day has come. And beginning with our Lord's presence in 1874, everything changed. God's true people began learning the correct scriptural doctrines, and by this understanding they began to understand God's true character. It's by understanding Bible doctrines correctly that we understand the justice, wisdom, love, and power of God's character as manifested in the divine plan of the ages. This is how we know God, and this is how we know our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the brethren began to understand our Lord's second presence. Christ wouldn't come to destroy the world, but to build it up, to restore it through restitution, although there would be a severe retribution upon Christendom. And now regarding Isaiah 52:7, our theme text. In our studies of our pastor's scripture studies volumes, we know how carefully he built one logical scripture stone upon another. We've discussed this in our fellowship, how Brother Russell summarized the whole divine plan in the first volume. Then in the second and third volumes, he carefully laid out all of the wonderful logical Bible chronology. But he held off formally declaring the reign of Christ until study 9, page 301 of the third volume. Then, after all of this careful, restrained, logical writing, he could no longer restrain his great joy, and he used our theme text to declare the reign of Christ begun. Reading our theme text from page 301 of the third volume. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. And Brother Russell's interpretation of this verse from the same page. In view of all the evidences presented in this and the preceding volumes of this work, we have no hesitancy in proclaiming to the Lord's loyal and faithful people, his beloved Zion, this glorious intelligence. They even used the same words, didn't they, to Zion. Thy God reigneth. The oft-repeated prayer of the church has been answered. The kingdom of God has indeed come. In the days of the present kings of earth, before their lease of dominion expires, it is being set up. The dead in Christ are even now risen and exalted with our Lord and Head, and the feet members of the body of Christ who still tarry in the flesh, catching the inspiration of the glorified throng, who have already ascended into the Mount Kingdom of God, reflect a measure of that transcendent glory, as did Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai. The faces of these messengers shine with that heavenly joy which fills their hearts and overflows their lips as they commune together with the Lord. Sounds like this convention, doesn't it? And go heralding to every nation, mountain, the good tidings of Emmanuel's reign begun. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him, the feet of the Christ, that bringeth good tidings of millennial joy and peace, assuring Zion that the reign of the Lord is begun. Wonderful truths are these. He can barely contain his excitement. The kingdom of God in process of setting up. The Lord Jesus and the risen saints already here and engaged in the great harvest work, with whom we also as members of that honored body, as the feet of him, though still in the flesh, are permitted to be co-workers to herald the good tidings among men and to apprise them of the significance of the wonderful and troublous events which must prepare the way for and introduce the glorious reign of righteousness. Unquote. But why did our pastor choose our theme text to announce to Zion and the world the wonderful news of our reigning king? As we examine our theme text more closely, we'll see why he chose it as the ideal scripture to make the stunning announcement. And it was stunning, wasn't it? There was no inkling in Christendom that anything important had happened. After two millennia, Christendom had no more knowledge about our Lord's second advent than had his disciples at his first advent, who had asked him in Matthew 24:3, "What shall be the sign of thy presence and of the end of the age?" In his reply in Matthew 24, our Lord gave in highly symbolic language many of the clues that a watchful, waiting church would need to understand so that they would know when he would come again. Then later in Matthew 24, in verses 42 through 47, he let us know that Brother Russell would also be here to wake up Zion to Christ's presence and reign. Quoting, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." Now let's look at our theme text in more detail. When I'm asked to give a theme text, I always look for words that are rich in meaning. And there are a number of interesting words in our text. The first word of particular interest in Isaiah 52:7 is the word beautiful. But it's a descriptor of the word feet later on, so we'll put the word beautiful aside for now and come back to it when we can talk about feet. The next word of particular interest is the word mountain. Does it have a literal or a symbolic meaning? We know from our studies that mountains are symbols for kingdoms. But what kingdom is being referenced in this verse? The kingdoms of this world or the kingdom of Christ? Well, to answer that question, we have to look at the next important word in our theme text, and that's the word feet. Is this word feet literal or symbolic? That will help us confirm whether the word mountain is literal or symbolic. One of the ways that we determine whether a scripture should be taken as literal or symbolic is by asking the question, does it make sense if it is literally interpreted? In verse 7, these feet are described as beautiful. So let's look at that. Do you have beautiful feet? Maybe some of you do, but mine leaves something to be desired. I wouldn't tell anyone, look at my beautiful feet. Feet are not what we focus on when we want to get to know other people, at least for the ones that are righteous. If we try to interpret this verse literally, beautiful feet, on the mountains no less, it doesn't really make any sense, so there must be some other meaning. Reprint 5258 clarifies the symbolic meaning of feet in our theme text. In a general way, we might apply the term feet to some members of the body all down in all times of the age, as we might say, for instance, one member is a hand and one a foot, and so forth. The church resting on those feet members all the way down through the gospel age will be guided aright. They will not be allowed to stumble. For thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. Thus they would be enabled to surmount the difficulties in their path. So all down through the gospel age, the messengers of the Lord have helped his people over all of their trials. But this reference to the feet seems especially applicable to the last members of the body of Christ. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. This would seem to apply to the last members of the church. This could not have been said all the way down through the age. It's only for us who are living at the present time to say. These various manifestations of progress that we see are just beginning. The new regime is only opening. After our Lord shall have delivered and glorified the church, then he will begin the work with the world. None had the right to say, thy God reigneth, in the past, but since 1878, we are making this proclamation, unquote. So when we examine this word feet, we find that it's just about the most important word in this entire chapter. Without that key word, we wouldn't know where we are in the time context of Isaiah chapter 52. But to confirm our time frame, it's also important to know whose feet these are. These Isaiah chapter 52 7 feet are not Jehovah's feet. We learn from our studies that Jehovah's figurative feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14:4, when all the Christ is in glory and the two phases of God's kingdom are fully established. The spiritual northern part of the kingdom will be established, and the earthly southern phase of the kingdom will also be established. Since the ancient worthies will be leading the earthly phase, then we know the entire body of Christ would be beyond the veil at that point. The Zechariah 14 feet tell us that the fulfillment of that prophecy is for a later time than the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Isaiah 52 feet. The Isaiah 52 7 feet are the feet of the last members of the body of Christ on this side of the veil. We know this because the entire context of Isaiah chapter 52 shows us that the feet saints of our theme text are not yet glorified. In the time frame of Isaiah 52, 1 and 2, the saints on this side of the veil were just getting awake to the Lord's presence, just getting free of Babylon's captivity. So now, these last feet members of the Christ must be figuratively on the mountain kingdoms and nations of this world. If they are on this side of the veil, they wouldn't be on the mountain of the heavenly kingdom. They wouldn't be making their proclamations to the heavenly Zion, since the saints in glory would already know all about the things that were to be proclaimed. So the Zion in our theme text must be these same feet members of the church on this side of the veil. The living members of the church proclaim to one another the great news of the reign of Christ begun, just like we're doing in this convention. Jesus is the head, and the last members of the body of Christ are the feet. This gives us a time frame. We are the feet. The time is now. The fulfillment of verse 7 started in 1878, but continues until this very day, until the church is no longer upon the mountains. This should give us even greater interest in the verse because we are in it. Now, we've established that in our theme text, the mountains are the kingdoms of this world, and Zion and the feet of Him are the last members of the body of Christ on the side of the veil. So we can go back and examine that word beautiful as descriptive of the word feet. And whose eyes are the feet members beautiful? They're not always beautiful to the world of mankind from their perspective. They're not always beautiful according to the flesh, but they are beautiful in character likeness to our Lord. So they're beautiful to our returned Lord. They're beautiful to the glorified resurrected saints. They're beautiful to one another. I can look out and see a room full of beautiful feet, and only we can fully understand what that means. What do these feet members proclaim? As foretold in our theme text, they bring good tidings. They publish peace. They bring good tidings of good. They publish salvation. In other words, we proclaim the presence of our returned, reigning Lord and the near approach of the mediatorial phase of His kingdom reign. We proclaim the good tidings of ransom and restitution for all mankind and of the consequent blessings to come to all, just as God's messenger proclaimed the good tidings at our Lord's first advent in Luke 2, 10 and 11, as Brother Harry also brought out. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The good tidings are progressively revealed as the divine of the plan of the ages unfolds. But receiving the joy of the good tidings depends on the progress of the individual believer towards understanding and acting upon the truth due. In the remaining verses of this song on the day of Zion's triumph, Isaiah 52, 8 through 12, describe the joy of the Lord's people at a second advent and exhortations for them to leave Babylon. Now, moving on to the third part of our talk, let's examine this great proclamation of the feet members of the Christ, "Thy God reigneth," from an overall scriptural perspective of Christ's reign. There are a number of scriptures that speak of Christ's reign, and we need to use the spirit of sound mind to rightly divide the word of truth so that we can assign the correct scriptures to the correct phases of Christ's reign. We obviously don't have time to discuss all of the scriptures that apply to Christ's reign, but we'll classify representative scriptures within the following categories. First, a scripture that takes the prophetic standpoint of Christ at His first advent, looking forward to His reign at His second advent. Second, scriptures that take the prophetic standpoint of Christ reigning at His second advent. And I've subdivided this prophetic standpoint into four categories. A, scriptures that were fulfilled beginning in 1878. Scriptures that were fulfilled beginning in 1878. B, a scripture that was fulfilled beginning in 1914. C, a scripture that will apply to the mediatorial reign. D, scriptures that will apply to the eternal reign of Christ and Jehovah. These categories emphasize that the reign of Christ is progressive, just as we know that the divine plan of the ages is progressive. The reign has its phases, just as the divine plan has its phases. It's vital to understand when each scripture applies within the prophetic context. We can get scriptures out of context unless we carefully analyze when they apply in the time stream of prophecy. Excuse me. So let's discuss a scripture that applies to our first category, taking the prophetic standpoint of Christ at his first advent, looking forward to his reign at his second advent. Luke 19:11-15. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. This scripture proves to us that our Lord knew that he would not be reigning at his first advent, but he knew that when he returned at his second advent, he would be reigning and judging. Now we'll discuss our second category of scriptures that take the prophetic standpoint of Christ reigning at his second advent. First, scriptures that began to be fulfilled in 1878. Our theme text of Isaiah 52:7 belongs to this category. But since we've already covered this, we'll give Revelation 20:4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I assign the beginning and fulfillment of this scripture to the resurrection of the sleeping saints. The saints on this side of the veil do not reign, but when the sleeping saints were raised in 1878, it can be said that they began living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. But after the 1,000 years, will their entire reign completely end, or will only that part of their reign be complete? We'll see that the scriptures teach that the reign of Christ is eternal. Now, a scripture that began its primary fulfillment in 1914, Psalms 2:1-6. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This scripture puts us in the time frame of when the kings of the earth are resisting the full establishment of Christ's reign. Their allotted 2,520 years had expired in 1914, at the end of the times of the Gentiles, but they still wanted to retain the power that was due to be turned over to Christ, the true king. In subsequent verses, the kings are warned to give homage and to serve the true king of the whole world. Next, the scripture that applies to the future mediatorial reign. Isaiah 32:1-2. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The clue to the time placement of this prophecy is the phrase, princes shall rule in judgment. These princes are the ancient worthies, and they will be ruling in judgment during the mediatorial phase of Christ's reign, as shown in Psalm 45:16. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. And next, we want to emphasize several scriptures that apply to the eternal reign of Christ and Jehovah, even after the mediatorial reign is completed. As we read these, we must remember that in the end, the kingdom of Jehovah will include the Christ. The kingdom of the Christ will include all mankind. And the kingdom of mankind will include the earth and all of earth's goodness. All of it will be Jehovah's kingdom, but there are subsidiary kingdoms under Jehovah. 1 Corinthians 15:23-28. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his presence. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, all power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. First volume, page 306. When in the end of the millennial reign, of the millennial age, Christ delivers up the dominion of earth to the Father, he does so by delivering it to mankind as the Father's representatives, who were designed from the first to have this honor. Thus the kingdom of God lasts forever. And so we read in our Lord's words, then shall the king say to them on his right hand, those who during the millennial reign will have attained the position of favor by harmony and obedience, come, ye blessed of my Father, you whom my Father designs thus to bless, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Unquote. This kingdom and honor prepared for men should not be confounded with that still higher kingdom and honor prepared for the Christ, and which were ordained before the world unto our glory, and to which we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and though the special intervention and reign of Christ over earth will close, the mediatorial reign will end, as foreshown, we must not conclude that Christ's glory and dominion and power will then cease. This is a continuation of the quote, I'm sorry. Nay, Christ is associated forever with all the divine glory and power at the right hand of Jehovah's favor, and his bride and joint heir will forever share his increasing glory. What wondrous works in other worlds await the power of this highly exalted agent of Jehovah, we will not here surmise, further than to suggest the infinitude and activity of divine power and the boundlessness of the universe. Now, here are some scriptures that confirm what our pastor is saying, that even after the thousand-year reign, the Christ will reign forever. Jehovah will always be the supreme king, but the Christ will always be associated with the throne of the universe. Jehovah himself states this in Hebrews 1:8. But under the Son, he, Jehovah, saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Then we have Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And Revelation 22:3-5. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no lamp, neither light of the sun. The Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And I will close with a scripture that puts everything in perspective and certainly needs no comment from me. And that's Isaiah 9:6-7. Isaiah 9:6-7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. And may the Lord add his blessing.